You know, I was thinking this morning, if our head usher, he was to come this morning and interrupt the service and say to us, "I'm sorry, Pastor, but there has been an angel that has delivered a message directly from God." And we knew it to be genuine. We knew it to be real. I think every last one of us here this morning would, with rapt attention, want to know, what is that message? What does God have to say to us? And you know, folks, that's reality as we open up His Word this morning. This is God's Word to us. This is His message to us. So with that thought, let's open up to the book of Ephesians. It's been a little while since we've been in the book of Ephesians. I'm excited to be able to preach this morning. But we must know that this is God's truth. And maybe may we this morning, with rapt attention, look in to His Word and to His truth. Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. A little lengthier passage, but this entire section flows together into one unit. So I want to try to cover verses 1 through 13 here this morning. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Let's pray. Father, truly we're grateful for your word. Thank you that probably just about everybody in this room has a copy of your word in their hand, that we can know that this is your truth, your revelation to us. And it's accurate, it's inerrant, it's authoritative in our life. And Lord, I pray that we would learn from your word this morning, that we would be challenged from your word, that as we often say, that you would speak to us, and certainly, Father, we don't mean in an audible voice, but that you would communicate to us your truth into our hearts in a very unique and special way. And Lord, I pray that we would leave motivated, changed people to please you and honor you and obey your truth. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, since it's been a little while that we've been in the book of Ephesians, how would you say we do a quick review, all right? I want us to keep a good grasp on the overall flow of this book, so we'll do this rapidly. Paul is in prison. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. And go back to chapter 1, if you will, and we'll rapidly do this. In verse 3, he's reminding them that they have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. And then he enumerates some of those. He says, look, you have been chosen. You have been adopted in verse 5. He says in verse 6 that you've been accepted in the Beloved. In verse 7, you've been redeemed and you have been forgiven. And then he goes on in chapter 2, and we'll skip over to the first part of chapter 2. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were living as a rebel, opposed to the truth of God. You were living according to the fleshly desires that reside within you. At the end of verse 3, you were subject to the judgment and to the wrath of God. But as we have mentioned on a few other occasions, praise be to God for verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. And then we come down to verse 8, that we are saved by grace. That not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any one of us should boast or be prideful. Then in verse 10, he reminds us that we are his workmanship. We're the work of God. Literally, that begins with salvation, and that continues through the process of sanctification. God is working on us, and that in turn, we are to work for him. We are to do good works for him. We are to serve him with our life. And I'm going to review in the context of chapter 3 some of the rest of chapter 2 here in just a moment. But let's keep that flow in mind. What's the overall emphasis of this book? It's the glory of the gospel. And he's saying, look, the gospel is a glorious, marvelous, amazing truth. And he's enumerating those astounding, manifold characteristics of the gospel in this book. And its transforming power in your life and in my life. So we come to chapter 3, and he says, for this cause. And really, I believe that he's flowing back in his thought to all that he's written to this point in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. And then he reminds them that he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and really for their sake, for the Gentiles. It was a result of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. He says, I'm a prisoner. You know, Paul was imprisoned on some trumped up charges that he supposedly had taken a Gentile in the temple where they were not allowed to go. And he was, first of all, imprisoned in Caesarea. We had the chance to visit Caesarea. And I believe there may be in one of the testimonies tonight some mention of this place in connection with the Apostle Paul, so I won't say any more than that. But he was there for 2 years. Finally, he appeals to Caesar. He's taken to Rome. He's imprisoned for another couple of years under house arrest, where he's writing this particular book. And he's saying this, and this is noteworthy. He's not saying, I'm a prisoner of Rome. He's not saying, I'm a prisoner of Nero. He's saying, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's saying, first of all, this is the will, this is the sovereign will of God in my life. And it's because I faithfully serve Christ, because I faithfully preach the gospel, that's why I'm a prisoner. Yeah, I happen to have some Roman guards around me, but truly, I am a prisoner, I am a servant of Jesus Christ, first and foremost. And then, if verse 2 seems to be an abrupt change as you read that, you're not reading it incorrectly. There is a very abrupt change in Paul's thought pattern. And really, that abrupt change, that parenthesis, flows from verse 2 all the way to verse 13. Now, Lord willing, next week we'll pick up in verse 14, where he says again, for this cause, and he begins to pray once again for the Ephesian believers. But verse 2 through verse 13 is a parenthesis. And he says that you have heard of the dispensation of the grace. And really, he begins to talk about the revelation of the mystery. The mystery, and we'll talk about the mystery and what that is here in just a moment, but that's really what I've entitled the message today, is simply the mystery. And he talks about the revelation of this particular mystery. And he says in verse 2, you've heard of the dispensation. We first find this word back in verse 10. It's just talking about being an administrator or a manager. Verse 10 of chapter 1. Verse 10 of chapter 1, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. And so he's just talking about administration or management, you will, of the gospel. What's been given to him, the task that's been given to him. It's a stewardship that has been given to him. We find this verse in 1 Corinthians 9, 16 through 17. And then I put it in the ESV version because I believe it's a little more understandable. He says, "For I preach the gospel that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship." And that's exactly what he's talking about when he uses that word dispensation in verse 2. He says, I have a responsibility, I have a stewardship to preach the gospel. And then in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, he says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And so in verse 3, he says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. You say, okay, Pastor Todd, what is this mystery business? Well, we found this and we really touched on it again back in chapter 1 in verse 9. Verse 9, he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. You know, most of us like a good mystery. A mystery novel, a mystery movie, usually has something to do with an unsolved crime, and there is intrigue, and there's plot twist, and you're kind of on your edge of your seat, and you just want to know, hey, how does it turn out? Or who done it? You know, kind of, you know, that kind of thought pattern. This is not the kind of mystery that Paul is writing about, okay? It's not that kind of mystery. This is what he's saying. He says there's truth. There's a body of truth. That in the Old Testament, prior to the church age, it was concealed. There was snippets. There was little glimmers of information. But it wasn't fully revealed until the church age. Until Jesus came. Until he died on the cross. Until he was buried. Until he rose again. And God's plan of redemption was fully and completely revealed. He says, that's the mystery. In the Old Testament, concealed. In the New Testament, revealed. It's the truth of the gospel that's complete. There's nothing to be added to it. And it's understandable. He says, that's the mystery that has been entrusted to me, the gospel, to fully proclaim to other people. So he says, how that by revelation, God had made it understandable to him, I think in part on the road to Damascus, which we would say was his conversion, that he got it. He understood who Jesus is, and he became a believer in Jesus Christ, and he understood the mystery of the gospel. And so he was entrusted with this. And then at the end of verse 4, he says, As I wrote unto you aforetime, and I believe that's what he's referring to in part, what I just read in chapter 1 and verse 9, whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And so there is also a section that we'll refer to here in just a moment in chapter 2 in verses 11 through 14, where he's rehearsing some things. He's unfolding some things. I want you to skip down to verse 6 in chapter 3. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Have we covered some of this territory before? We have. So I want you to go back to chapter 2 and see how Paul is emphasizing to these Gentile believers that they are fellow heirs and fellow members. In verse 12 of chapter 2, verse 12, he's saying that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's saying, Ephesian believers, let me remind you of your status prior to coming to Christ. He's saying, number one, you were without Christ. You had no hope of a Savior. You were in a helpless, hopeless condition. Number two, you were separate from God's chosen nation. You were not part of the commonwealth. You were not part of the citizenship of the nation of Israel. And he said you were excluded from the covenants. You were not part of the Abrahamic and the Mosaic and the Davidic covenants. He says you were without hope. And finally, as though he puts an exclamation mark on it, he says, you were without God. Is that not descriptive of every individual prior to coming to Christ? You're without Christ. You can't claim the promises made to believers in the Scriptures. You were without hope, and you were without God. But praise God, all that changes in Jesus Christ. Remember who he's writing to. He's writing to Gentile believers. And he's saying, look, you were at one time excluded, but now you're included, and everything has changed. And so he's saying, look, you are now fellow partakers. You're fellow partakers. All that it means to be in Christ, you can claim for yourself. Let's look at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2. But now in Christ, you have an indelible connection with Jesus Christ. You have an organic union with Jesus Christ. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You're brought near. You now have a relationship. You are an adopted child of God. You are accepted in the Beloved. You are redeemed. Your sins are forgiven because of Jesus Christ. He says, for he is our peace. That speaks of peace with God and peace with other people. He says, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. I won't review all of that, but simply put is this, that God had chosen the nation of Israel, and now he's grafting in Gentiles. He's making the gospel available to Gentile believers, and aren't you glad for that? Because the vast, vast majority of us here this morning are Gentiles, and we've been recipients of God's grace and God's redemption and God's forgiveness. And he's saying, you're one. Jews and Gentiles are one in Jesus Christ. And as we made our way through this particular text some weeks ago, you know, that was a hard pill to swallow, particularly for Jews. You know, they didn't have a fond opinion of Gentiles. And really, Gentiles did not have a fond opinion of Jews. And to say that, hey, we are one, that was a hard pill for them to swallow. But it's reality. And so Paul is writing to these Gentile believers, and he's saying, you're one. There are no racial differences. There's no class differences in Jesus Christ. You are one in him. You are brought nigh in a relationship with God by the blood of Jesus Christ. All the blessings, all the resources, all the benefits of being in Christ are equally given to all believers. Now let this sink in just for a moment. Now this is all kind of way of review if you've been with us in this study. But let this sink in. prior to coming to Jesus Christ, if indeed you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you were without Christ. You were without hope. You were without God. You were in a desperate situation, which only Christ can remedy. But in Christ, you are made a new creation. All things are new. And what a glorious truth that is. Now, we know that. But can you let that reality sink in on you this morning? What God has done for you in Jesus Christ, and all that you are in Him, the inheritance that you have, all the realities of the truth of the relationship with Jesus Christ that you are experiencing this very moment. What a blessed truth that should cause all of us to say, hallelujah, what a Savior. And praise be to Him. And that's the truth that Paul is trying to get across to them. He's saying, look, Gentile believers, look, Ephesian brothers, sisters in Christ, you are fellow heirs, you're fellow members, and you're fellow partakers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, if I can go back for a moment to verses 3 and 4, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. As I've just tried to rehearse some basic truths about the gospel, really that's what Paul is saying. What's motivating Paul? What's his underlying motivation? He gets it. He understands where he was, and he understands where he is in Christ. And you know, folks, if we get it, not that we'll ever get it completely here on this earth, but if we let that reality sink in on us, what a motivating factor it is to understand the gospel, to be able to truly have the privilege of understanding it, that the Holy Spirit of God gives us illumination and He takes the blinders off and we say, aha, it's kind of that aha moment, we get it. And we believe in Christ and we receive Him. And then as we continue to learn the multifaceted aspects of the gospel, that those realities are glorious and they motivate us in our service for Christ. So that understanding is incredibly, incredibly important. And then in verse 5, he says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. And by the sons of men, he's just talking about people in general, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. As we touched on even back in chapter 2 in verses 19 and 20, God had given apostles, those who had seen Jesus Christ personally, those who had been commissioned by Christ personally, and he had given New Testament prophets to disclose the mystery of the gospel, to give understanding about the gospel, to propagate the gospel. Those are good gifts to the church in the first century. Now, I believe that there was a time period until the revelation of the canon was complete, and at that time, those particular offices or needs of apostles and prophets was no longer needed. Because we have the completed canon of the Word of God. But at that New Testament time period, that first century, they played a very vital role in giving understanding of the truth of the gospel. He's saying, so look, there was a time period, and we can refer to it this way, simply put, a time period prior to the church age, the age in which we are in which these truths were a mystery. They were not completely understood. Now, you read your Old Testament, and you see Jesus Christ all throughout the Old Testament. We read passages such as Isaiah 53, and we read about a suffering servant. And we read Psalm 22, a description of the crucifixion. And there's pieces all throughout the Old Testament that point toward Jesus Christ, but kind of in shadows, if you will. It's not a completed story until we come to the New Testament, where the gospel story is indeed complete. And so there is this revelation of the truth about the gospel. And there's the recipients of the truth of the gospel. And he's saying to these Ephesian believers, hey, you are recipients of the gospel. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you are a recipient of the gospel, which really in your heart right now, you should be doing the, and I don't mean to be disrespectful at all, but doing the happy dance, okay? I mean, seriously, God loves you and God saved you. And what a wonderful truth that is, that he has reached down and changed and transformed you. Thirdly, we come to the responsibility regarding this mystery. And this is kind of the bulk of the section here this morning. And Paul says this, "Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God." He's saying, in essence, I was made a servant. And really, Paul's responsibility is our responsibility, and that is this, to be a willing servant of God. To be a willing servant of God. "Wherefore I was made a minister, I was made a servant, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power." He was saying this, this is God's doing. Paul didn't choose the role that he had. You know, if you know anything about the life of the Apostle Paul prior coming to Christ, he vehemently opposed the work of God. He vehemently opposed the church. He imprisoned people. He had people killed, all while thinking he was doing God a favor, and God miraculously reached down and transformed him, and he became a minister, a servant of Jesus Christ. And that is true for every one of us who are saved here this morning, that the Bible clearly says to us that we are servants of Christ. And really, in our English Bibles, that's often the way it's translated, and really, a better translation would be this, that we are slaves of Jesus Christ. That we are truly his slaves to do his bidding. But in Acts 26, verses 15 through 17, Paul is recounting his testimony and recounting his experience on the Damascus Road. And he says this, "And I said, speaking to Christ, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee.'" He's saying, "Paul, I got a mission for you. I got a responsibility that you need to fulfill, and I am sending you primarily as a minister, as a preacher of the gospel to the Gentile people." As Paul had a commission from Jesus Christ, you and I have a commission. We have a commission to serve him. We have a commission to preach the gospel. But you know what? You and I have a problem that really Paul had, and he saw himself as being someone who is unworthy. How does he describe himself in verse 8? He does not describe himself in flowering terms. He says this, Unto me, whom am less than the least of all saints. He's saying, look, there's kind of the bottom of the barrel, we might say it that way, and I'm below the bottom of the barrel. I'm the least of the least. I am unworthy in this task that Jesus has called me to. You know, he reiterates this in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," and what's he say? "Of whom I am chief." He's saying, if there ever was a number one sinner, it's me. Ever feel that way? I certainly have. Again and again and again. There can't be anybody who thinks worse than I do. There can't be anybody who does worse than I do. That I am just the worst sinner there could possibly be. And that's exactly how Paul viewed himself. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, and I think he's really, this is born out of his past and his opposition to the work of God and to the church of God. And he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Ever feel unworthy? Ever feel as though you're incapable? As though you're inept? As though you're lacking talent? How many of you have ever felt that way in regard to serving God? You're exactly right. You say, "Pastor Todd, you know, you're not supposed to say that. I'm just here to build up your self-esteem this morning, okay? All right?" We are all weak, inept, fallible, incapable people. But praise God, by his grace, God specializes in using broken, weak people. Amen? You know, there's not a one of us that can, really claim superiority, that we have just super talents, super abilities, that somehow we've been super endowed to serve God. We're sinful people. At times we would raise our hand again and again, just like the Apostle Paul, and say, "I'm the chief of sinners. I'm unworthy. I'm incapable." But God uses incapable people for his honor and for his glory. And really, Paul makes a big deal about this. He says, what's the underlying power in all this? He says, it's the grace of God that provides an effective working in my life. If there's anything that's accomplished, Paul is saying, it's only by the grace of God. It's only by the power of God. And that's true for every last single one of us here this morning. That if by God's grace, God uses us in some way to make a difference in eternity in somebody's life, it's only by the grace of God. And then Paul says that he is to be a willing servant of Christ, but he's also to proclaim the good news of the gospel. In verse 9, he says this, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery." Comes back to this term, mystery. Now, the idea of fellowship, another word that we could put in there that might help with the understanding is administration. It refers to God's sovereign plan. So he's saying, hey, I'm to make all men see, I'm to proclaim to all men that God had a sovereign plan in all of this, and his sovereign plan, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. This gospel was a mystery prior to the church age. And he says, who created all things by Christ Jesus. You know, he's saying that there was a period of time in which God in his sovereignty did not fully disclose the truth of the gospel. But in the fullness of time, that became a reality, and now he is to proclaim that reality. And he includes at the end of verse 9 the fact that God is the creator God. He's the creator of all things. You know, I have to wonder if in part the Holy Spirit of God did not have Paul pen these words in reference to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. What does that creator God do in each one of us? He makes us a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Paul had a commission given to him. He's saying, it is not something that I chose, but it was given to me by God to be a proclaimer and a preacher of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then his flow of thought continues in verse 10. He says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, at first reading, you may say, what in the world is Paul saying there? And really, let me try to unpack it here. He's saying this. God had a purpose. Part of his purpose is to help the angelic beings, and that's the principalities and the powers, understand the truth of the gospel. And how does he do it? He does it in the church. He does it in the church. Individually, the church is made up of believers. And so they see the redeeming, transforming power of the gospel in the life of an individual. And then collectively, this group of believers is called the church. And they see the reality of the grace and the redemption of Christ in working in the church. And all of that unfolds the amazing, multifaceted wisdom of God. And really, the church is a school in which the angelic beings learn about the subject matter of the wisdom of God. Now let that sink in on you just a minute. How important then is the church? The church is a really, 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 really big deal. He's saying it's such a big deal that it's really the manner in which the angelic beings come to understand the reality of the grace of God, and they come to understand the truth of the gospel. Now that to me is amazing. That's astounding that God does that kind of work in and through the church. He does it through us individually and collectively as the church of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, I think certainly this is a reference to all the eternal purposes of God are fulfilled, particularly his redemptive purposes fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But in connection with verse 10, I think there's some glorifying purposes, if you will, that in and through the angelic beings, as they come to understand the truth of the gospel, that they in turn give glory to God. Hebrews 1 and verse 6 says this, and again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God do what? Worship him. Psalm 148 and verse 2, praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his host. And Luke 15 and verse 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. You know, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, there was a hallelujah chorus in heaven from the angels saying, praise God. And every time someone comes to faith in Christ, there is rejoicing, there's joy, there's praise given to God. That is part of the responsibility of the angels in heaven. And one day, folks, we get to join them. Read the book of Revelation. We get to join the heavenly host. And one day with them, praise God. And there'll be people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And we get to be a part of that, praising and worshiping our Savior, Jesus Christ. So there is glory given to Christ. There's glory given to God. In verse 12, he says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. We've touched on these truths before. But when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we have access to God through Christ, and we can be bold in coming to him. We don't have to fear reprisal. We don't have to fear any kind of correction. We don't have to fear any kind of displeasure from God. He says, come to me again and again. We are invited in the book of Hebrews to come boldly into him, come boldly to his throne to find grace and mercy in time of need. And then finally, we come to the end of our text for today, and Verse 13, Paul says, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." He's saying, look, I realize some of you are really concerned about the fact that I'm in prison. I realize some of you are really concerned about my condition and how I'm being treated and all of that. But he's saying, look, don't let that be a deterrent. Because the New Testament clearly says, and undoubtedly Paul preached this, that in ministry, and we find this in his writings again and again and again, that in ministry there comes difficulties, there comes hardships, there comes challenges, there comes opposition. But he's saying, look, this is ultimately for your glory. What's he mean by that? You now understand and have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that will in turn result in you being glorified in heaven one day, and that God in turn is glorified. What an amazing, amazing truth. So we plow through, you know, all of these verses, 13 verses, and really we come to the end of this, and you may say, so what? Okay, we talked about this mystery. And I get the fact that there's the mystery was the gospel and is the gospel, and that it was concealed in the Old Testament and it's fully revealed in the New Testament. So what do we walk away with? Number one, the gospel message is fully revealed and completely understandable. The gospel message is fully revealed and completely understandable. Amen? You didn't say that like you mean it. Amen? Come on now. I mean, it's completely revealed and completely understandable. It's not like we have to wonder in shadows. I'm not certain about this. Boy, I don't know. It's truth. It's completely revealed. And then secondly, because of that, we have a solemn and awesome responsibility and privilege to proclaim the gospel. And really, if you read these 13 verses, this is really what Paul is driving at. He's saying, I have a responsibility. It's given to me by God to propagate this mystery, the gospel. And folks, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are absolutely no different. We have been given a divine commission from God to propagate the gospel. And really the question comes down to this: what are we doing about it? Are we being obedient or are we being disobedient? And this morning I say this carefully, because I'm not trying to, you know, as it were, toot my own horn or anything like that. I just want to try to be transparent with you. But by God's grace, God has laid a gentleman on my heart that last Monday I was able to go to his house and I was able to give him an exchange Bible study. And tomorrow morning we are scheduled to go through lesson one. I'm thrilled about that. I have spoken with another lady that Kim and I have really good prospects with starting a Bible study with her. Now, folks, I tell you that in the sense that that has really nothing to do with my role as being a pastor at Birch Terrace Baptist Church, but has everything to do with my status as being a believer in Jesus Christ. And, folks, I'm simply trying to live out what I preach because I believe it to the core of my being. And that should be true for every last one of us here this morning. There should be someone on your radar, somebody that you're praying for, somebody that you're pursuing. And you hear me talk a lot about the exchange Bible study just because I like it, it works for me. Maybe it doesn't work for you. Whatever method you're using, that you're giving the truth of the gospel to someone. Are you doing that? Like Paul, do you see the glory of the gospel? Is it moving you? It should be. And it should be to the extent of, God, you have been so graciously, marvelously, amazingly good to me. You have transformed me by the gospel, and I want somebody else to know about this. And that we are propagators, we're preachers of the gospel. And that's just not me saying, hey, this is something, rah, rah, we need to do. This is a commission given by God to every one of us. And I simply ask you this morning, what are you doing with it? Are you doing anything with it? Do you even care? You should this morning, because it's exceedingly, exceedingly important that as believers, individually, as a church, that we're about giving out the gospel. You know, we talk about the gospel. We know about the gospel. But simply put, who are you giving it to in your sphere of influence? And by God's grace, we need to be preachers, proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray this morning that you would allow your truth to, oh, just, God, would you please embed it in our hearts? God, I pray that it wouldn't just fly by us. God, there's not a believer in this room that doesn't intellectually know our responsibility to share the gospel. But, oh, Father, I pray that we'd be faithful in doing it. Lord, help us to be reminded this morning that the reality of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, it's complete. It's understandable. We have access to it. If we're believers, we've been transformed by it. And Lord, I pray that we would never get over that. Get over the amazing, astounding reality of your grace in our lives. And Lord, I pray that it would motivate us to share that astounding truth with other people. And Lord, reality is we're busy people. There's a lot of pulls and tugs in life. Father, we often see ourselves as being unworthy and inept and incapable. But Lord, I pray that you would help us, above all of that, to be obedient to you and to your word and the commission that you've given to us. And I pray this in the wonderful and the precious name of Jesus. Amen.